Well, good morning. I ask you to open your Bibles this morning, book of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to work our way to that in just a few moments. We're actually going to be all over Scripture this morning, but 1 Peter 1 is where I want you to have your eyes attuned to and focused on, as that's where we're going to get the key idea that we're going to chase around the Bible for a little bit this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. And while you're settling in and finding 1 Peter chapter 1, let's just do a quick little bit of housekeeping. It is 3 weeks from now that we have our men's weekend, and this has been kind of a crazy kind of year. We have unfortunately had to cancel most of the things that we do here at Kleinwood over the course of the year, everything from VBS to our annual singing. Obviously, we've missed out on a lot of our collective work and efforts that we put together each year. But thankfully, we're able to still do men's week, and our auditorium is big enough, and we can get our men in here and socially distance and still do that. And so our intention, God willing, is to do men's weekend. We want to have that on your calendar. We're not used to having things on our calendar anymore, are we? But this is something we can have on our calendar. 3 weeks from now, gentlemen, brothers, do put that on your calendar. Brent Hunter will be doing our men's weekend. Brent is no stranger to this congregation. He's been here several times over the years. Many of us know him and appreciate his good work. And so Brent Hunter will be here 3 weeks from now, Friday, August 21st at 7:30 p.m., and then Saturday morning, August 22nd at 9 a.m. He'll do 3 sessions at 9, 10, and 11 there. The full flyer for this is available on our website, on our front page. If you go to our front page, you can get that flyer if you want to print one out or post one or share it in some way. But do, brothers, keep in mind that 3 weeks from now, we will be doing our men's weekend on Friday night and Saturday morning. Hopefully, you'll put that on your calendar and be with us and join us for that. All right, by now, I hope you have found 1 Peter chapter 1. It's interesting. We live in a world in which really what we see is a lot of hopelessness. This era, this age that we live in is characterized, I think, by people floundering around. I think a lot of the rage and a lot of the anger you see in the streets and on social media, whether it's people who are frustrated about coronavirus or racial injustice or political instability or just a general anarchy that some parts of our society seem to be heading towards. What I see when I look at the TV, when I look at the internet, when I look at the news, when I look at social media, what I see is a lot of people venting and floundering around in their hopelessness. It is the rage of those who have lost hope in this life. For whatever the reason, whatever the cause, and there are a lot of them out there right now. We live in a hopeless time for a lot of people. The world has no hope. And again, it's the characteristic of the world without God. We in some ways, this was never a Christian nation, to be sure. Let's not misunderstand that. But this was a country once upon a time that respected the God of the Bible in some way, in which religious people were respected rather than mocked as bigots or closed-minded, in which while it may still be on our coins, in God we trust actually meant something in the culture. And obviously that time has passed. Science is our real God, I think, we understand. Science has all the answers. We pray to science for a vaccine. We trust in science for hope, if we are to have any or find any. Science is what tells us how to organize our society. We study it through economics or political science, as we call it. And we derive data, and that produces best practices. And that's where our hope lies, in the scientific approach to life, a science that has no room for God. And that's at root of a lot of our culture. To believe that there is a God who is a creator is mocked in our classrooms. Evolution, random chance, and meaninglessness, therefore, are where life came from and to which life returns. And so in a lot of ways, we as a culture are very much back in the place that Paul described the world in general. He's talking about Gentiles specifically, but Gentiles were the world of that era. And he reminds those who were now Christians that they were, before they heard the gospel, separated from Christ, alienated from Israel, who at least had the revelation of God, the Old Testament scriptures. They were strangers to the covenant of the promise, and therefore, Paul says, they had no hope. No hope without God in the world. In a lot of ways, folks, our culture, we have regressed back to that collective point. We are a people who are screaming into the darkness of a meaningless existence because we as a people have no hope anymore. We don't know what to do in the face of death. We don't know what to do in the face of disease. We don't know what to do in the face of injustice. And so we just rage in the streets. We rage online. We sit in our homes depressed and frustrated. Suicide rates go up. Drug abuse goes up. People looking for any escape from the sheer hopelessness of modern American existence. But I ask you to open your Bible this morning, the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and I think you're here this morning because you understand the Bible does offer a contrast. The Bible does offer an alternative to all people, Jew and Gentile, white and black and Hispanic and Asian, to those who are rich, to those who are poor, to those who are educated, to those who are uneducated. The Word of God offers an alternative, and we find it in 1 Peter. And Peter says it this way in chapter 1, beginning of verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us, listen now, to be born again." And usually we'd say here to salvation. That's the way we think of it. But Peter chooses a different way of phrasing it. Isn't this interesting? Look how he phrases it. We have been born again to a living hope. That's what Peter calls it. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power, he's talking about Christians, he's talking about those who've been baptized in faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Born again, a reset in life to what he calls a living hope. The description of hope here as living, that's a powerful way of thinking about hope. Hope is living. Hope is not static. Hope is not inactive. Hope is not a dead. Hope is not merely I hope so. Hope is active. Hope expresses itself in the hearts and minds and lives of Christians because hope is alive. Hope is a person. It's Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And hope is in his reign, in his return, in his resurrection, which means our resurrection. Hope is something to live by. Hope is something that makes true life possible in any circumstance because this hope, no matter what your circumstance in the fallen world, this hope cannot be taken away. Look at what Peter says. We are being guarded through faith for a salvation. It's about your mind and your heart. It's about what you believe and confess. It's about what you say you believe. And nobody can change what you believe without your permission. Nobody can take away what you know without your permission. It is a hope that the world cannot crush for those who approach it in the way that God has given it. And so what I want to do in the few minutes and the feelings that we have together this morning is I want to talk about hope because the fact of the matter is the Bible as a whole provides true hope for a disoriented human race by revealing how God, through his love for the world, has reached out to us most of all in Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, we'll renew, as Revelation puts it, we'll make all things new. Will bring Jew and Gentile together. The lion will lay down with the lamb. He will bring the human race back together. He will undo the disruption caused by the rebellion of Adam and Eve and the eating of the forbidden fruit and the sin that they let loose that all of us have sensed and partaken in. If you want to know the purpose of God in history, in one sense, it's to give us hope. And there is a world of difference, folks, in the way we talk sometimes. So many good religious worlds have been corrupted by the culture. Faith has been ruined by the culture. Love has been ruined by the culture. And hope is another one of those words that the way we use it often has been corrupted by the culture. Too often when we talk about hope, we think we're talking about uncertain expectation. When somebody asks you, are you going to get a raise this year? And you say, I hope so. You don't really know. I mean, company's having a bad year, lots of layoffs, economy's in the tank. Am I getting a raise this year? I hope so, but I really don't think so. I mean, that'd be nice, but I don't really confidently expect that to happen. Versus a confident hope, which says, I hope to have it by tomorrow. I hope it will be here. I have confidence. We use the word hope in two senses. And we need to recover the Bible sense. That's what I want to do with you this morning. We live in hope. We live in hope as Christians because the present realities that we see all around us do not match the promises that God has yet made for his people. And so we live in hope as all of God's people have always lived in hope. And so I want to look and think about hope for just a few minutes together this morning. Will you do that with me? Let's talk about hope for just a few minutes this morning. Number one, I want to talk with you about the ground of hope. What does our hope really sit on? What does it rest on? And Paul gets at this in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. Quick little phrase there. Again, he talks about how God chose to make known his purpose among the Gentiles. And his purpose among the Gentiles, like the Jews before them, is this: Christ in you, which leads to the hope of glory. Hope is Christ. Christians live in hope of the consummation of the activity that began when Christ died and was raised from the dead. That was not the end of the story. Now God has done this, and so now all we have to do is preach the gospel, obey, believe, confess, repent, and be baptized. That's not the end of the story. That's how you get into the kingdom. The end of the story is Jesus comes back, and when he does, he reigns in glory, and we reign with him. That's the end of the story. He came to give us hope that the way to glory is by following in his life, his lifestyle, his shape of existence. And he came, therefore, to show us how to have hope. He laid the groundwork of how to live in such a way as to partake of this hope. I'll tell you, there's few who embody this issue better in the Bible than the man Abraham. And so you think, oh, Jeff, we're going to turn to the Old Testament, we're going to talk about Abraham. And no, that's the thing. Abraham really becomes the quintessential human being in all of the Bible. Actually, what I want to look at is how the New Testament talks about Abraham as still the model of the human being who understood what it means to live in hope through faith. What it means to embody Christ in you, the hope of glory. Oh, Abraham didn't know about Jesus of Nazareth, to be sure. He was 2,000 years too early. But God made a promise to Abraham that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All peoples, all nations, races, cultures of all times and all places will be blessed in you. And so he didn't know his name, Jesus of Nazareth, but he knew conceptually what God was up to. God had made him that promise. And so what happens in Romans chapter 4? In Romans chapter 4, is Paul goes back to the Abrahamic story, again, as a story of the quintessential man who lives by the gospel, who lives by the good news that God is at work in his people to reestablish his reign over his reality. Abraham is the first one, the first human being to which God really reveals the full scope and depth of his purpose in history. But the trick for Abraham, you remember the story, don't you? And this is what Paul taps into in Romans chapter 4. The trick in the story was for Abraham, he and his wife were old, and they had no children. They were barren. But part of the promise God made to Abraham was not just, I'm going to bless the whole world through you, but I'm going to bless the whole world through you, through your seed. Not just you with a surrogate mother called Hagar. No, through you and Sarah. Through you and Sarah. And so Abraham had to make a choice. Do I believe in that? Do I hope in that or not? Do I accept the promise of God that despite all appearances to the contrary, because listen, I know they did not have modern medical science and everything from OBGYNs to IVF back then, but listen, they understood that old people who have been barren all their lives don't have babies. They weren't that stupid, folks. They may not have had MRIs, they may not have had CAT scans, they may not have had chemotherapy, but they knew you get past a certain age and guess what? If you haven't had kids, it's not going to happen. They understood that. And so Abraham has to make a choice, and Sarah with him, when God shows up and tells a couple of old people that they are going to yet have a child, and that through that child, God is going to set in motion blessing for the entire world, for the entire human race. They have to make a choice. And Paul puts it in the most stunning way. Speaking, Paul says, of God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, Abraham, in hope, against hope, believed so that he might become a father of many nations. In hope, he believed against hope. What a staggering formulation it is. You realize what Paul is doing, of course, don't you? He's using hope in the same two senses we use it in our culture. In hope, that is, in the confident expectation that you can trust God's promises, he believed against hope, that common human feeling of, I wish it were true, but I know better because the facts are against me. In hope, he believed against hope. How could he do that? Why could he go against common sense and the best medical science of the day and what all the experts would have told him? What experts today would have told him if he'd been alive now? In hope, against hope, he believed. Well, because Abraham's hope was grounded in a personal relationship with the God whom he trusted. Hope was not abstract to Abraham. Hope was not, I just hope things work out, I hope things get better. Abraham hoped in a person, in the God who had revealed himself, who had spoken to him and led him to a foreign land in which Abraham was content to spend the rest of his life dwelling in a tent, buying a burial plot for himself and his wife, trusting in the God because he believed in the God, that this God was trustworthy. And the fact of the matter is, to bring it down to us, Christian hope is directed to the same God who fulfilled his promise to Abraham. Has God kept his word to Abraham? You better believe it. Did he make out of Abraham a great nation? Yeah, he did. In fact, Abraham's tribe still increases to this day, the Apostle Paul tells us, because now in Jesus we are children of Abraham as well. Abraham's nation still spreads to this day. Did he deliver the land? He delivered the land. Has he blessed all nations through Abraham and his seed? Yeah, he's done that too. And folks, that is the same God whose word, so often when Jesus tells us, do not fear, and when God continues to say, trust me and hope in me, that somewhere down the road in my own time, a time known only to me, but according to my purpose in the right time, I will set all things right and I will make all things new. Folks, that's the same God that we are called to trust in today, to find hope in. And so it's interesting, the application Paul makes of the ground of this hope, the person of God himself, even more thoroughly revealed now in Jesus of Nazareth, this God who, in whom Abraham could believe, in hope, against hope. Paul goes on in chapter 5, those chapter breaks sometimes make us think we're going in a different direction, but we're not. Chapter 5 is the application of what he said here about Abraham in chapter 4. And Paul says this then in chapter 5. He says, therefore, in other words, here's the point he wants to make out of what he's done with Abraham's story, a man who in hope, against hope, believed God and lived in light of that. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have the same faith of Abraham, that faith that trusts and hopes against all odds. In hope against hope. Therefore, having been justified by that kind of a faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And because of that, like Abraham, what do we do now? We exult in hope. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's what we do. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, just like Abraham did. I will tell you, folks, I don't know what you've been posting on social media, what you've been saying to your friends, to your neighbors, to your relatives, to the people at work, at school, whoever you still have contact with in this often quarantined and socially distanced existence we now live in. But whatever it is, folks, the people of the world need to see in God's people that there is hope in the darkness right now. We, of all people, need to be bearers of hope in a hopeless time. And that is exactly what Paul says Abraham embodied in his heirs, his spiritual descendants, who are the beneficiaries of God's keeping promises to a man who, in hope, against hope, believed that he would have a son that would set in motion the redemption of the human race. We, folks, are the bearers of that hope to the world now. And so because of that, Paul goes on, and oh, could this be another sermon or series of sermons if we had time. Not only this, therefore, Paul says, but because we exult in hope, we can exult in the tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, character, and character brings hope. The road to hope is actually through hard times, because that's when you learn to choose hope in God over the hopelessness that's by far, far easier to live in. Because it takes a lot of work, and it takes a lot of spiritual discipline to choose hope against hope. And so that's our situation. That's the ground that God has called us in. Because let's talk a little bit more about the object of our hope. What is the object of our hope? God's people live in hope. Just like Abraham had something to hope and to look towards the future for and hope in, that God is going to do this, that I'm going to have a son, that through that son I'm going to become a nation, that nation is going to inherit the land, and in that land and through that land, God is going to bless the entire human race. Because Abraham had a future future to look forward to? What is it in the future that we look forward to, that we hold on to? And again, here's the Bible's answer. Here's the Bible's answer in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. In the middle of a section, Paul talking to Titus about the return of Jesus. And Christian says that we are waiting for our blessed hope. What is that? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. What do Christians still live in and hope for? We know that whatever CNN or Fox News or MSNBC or Twitter or Facebook is obsessed about today, whatever the bad numbers are, whatever the latest catastrophe is, whatever the latest unrest has brought, we know that Jesus is coming back and that there's change and hope you can believe in. That there's where somebody who knows what to do and has the power and authority to do it is going to fix things and make all things new and set all things right. We are waiting for our blessed hope. What is that? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, I don't know where you're at this morning or how you're feeling or what you're thinking, but listen, your hope is not that there's a vaccine on the horizon. Your hope is not that there's an election coming. Your hope is that at some point in God's good time, Jesus of Nazareth, whom humanity put to death but God raised from the dead and now sits at the right hand of God, even now interceding for his people, will be sent back. And his light will dispel the darkness, and his righteousness will destroy the wickedness, and his wisdom will bring the justice, and all things will be made new, and all things will be set right. That's your hope this morning. Not a vaccine, not an election, not if only we get the right people or the right experts or the right meme or the right idea, we're going to get into a better place. If anything, this time that we live through is a real moment of revelation. Who has hope in God and who does not? And folks, it's not just a matter of separating the church from the world. Sometimes that line of separation is running right through churches and congregations where among Christians we're having to find out who really knows how to live in hope and who needs to grow and strengthen in their faith in this moment. The object of our hope is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, not any scientific breakthrough or political solution. And so we come back to Hebrews chapter 6. Again, the object of our hope. And again, Hebrews, in chapter 6, he's back to Abraham's story as well. It always comes back to Abraham when we talk about faith and you talk about hope. It always comes back to Abraham's story somehow, in some way. And so, in Hebrews chapter 6, a Hebrew writer, verse 13, is talking about when God made those promises to Abraham. Impossible promises by human standards that the aged barren man and his aged barren wife are going to have a son of promise, become a great nation. Boy, were they getting a late start on that one. But they're still going to become a great nation and they're going to inherit the land and God's going to bless the world through all of this. When God made that promise to Abraham, the Hebrew writer says, since he could swear by no one greater, how can he get Abraham to buy into this? What can he give Abraham as a reason, as a token of faith? Because the truth of the matter is, folks, God has never asked us to go blindly into the darkness. God has always wanted his people to have a reason to believe in him, a reasonable faith, and therefore a justified hope. But what could God offer Abraham at that point? As security, as assurance. I mean, stop and think about it. We're only in Genesis chapter 12 in the Bible. There's not a whole lot, you can't go back and say, read all the things God has done for his people. There haven't been any yet. In fact, all we found out so far is humanity sins and God sends a flood. That's what we found out so far. What does Abraham go back to biblically, scripturally? There's no Bible for him to turn to say, oh, look, God keeps his promises. I should follow him. What can God offer Abraham to ground his hope, to set before him as an object of hope? When God made that promise to Abraham, the Hebrew writer says, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. He took an oath against himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will multiply you. And so Abraham patiently waited and he obtained the promise. But he obtained the promise, again, the Hebrew writer kind of filling in the blanks here, not in his own lifetime. Did Abraham get the promise? Yeah, but after he was dead. But did God keep his promise? Yes, he did. Because the God who brings life to the dead doesn't worry about whether it happens in your own natural lifespan or not. Folks, Abraham still lives. And I have no doubts he knows God has kept his promises. So having patiently waited, Abraham obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves. In other words, you and I aren't trustworthy. When you don't trust my word, I have to find a notary is what I have to do. I have to find somebody who will legally vouch in some way for me, right? That's why we swear or take an oath. In fact, that's even where you never think about this, but the profanity of kind of swearing in God's name, that's part of where that profanity comes from. You don't trust my word, and so I have to invoke God as surety that what I'm saying is true. The problem is we do that so flippantly now, what have we basically done? All we've done is smeared and besmirched God's name is what we've done. Men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, that he will have a people, that he will save his people from their sins, and that he will rescue them from a present dark dying age, and he will give them a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In the same way, God desiring to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of that purpose, he interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things of which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement, listen now, to take hold of the hope set before us. You know, the ultimate form in which God has now sworn by himself, given surety of himself that this will happen? It's in the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. How, as the New Testament puts it elsewhere, how will not he who has saved us by the blood of his own son not also freely give us all things with him? We want to talk about taking an oath and paying the price for that oath. Literally paying by his own life, the life of his son. God has established that there is every reason. Now, Abraham had a huge challenge. Folks, you and I now have a whole Bible to read with a God who's got quite a resume by this point, most of all by putting his own life, the life of his son, literally on the dock so that we can have hope. And this, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the place behind the curtain, a hope that's not just a thing, it's a person, a hope that is Jesus Christ who now intercedes for us, a far greater oath that God has taken, literally at the cost of his own life. I have a purpose. It will not be thwarted. You have a ground and you have an object of hope, and it will anchor your soul through the darkest and hardest of times. So very quickly, as we wrap up this morning, as the Hebrew writer reminds us, therefore, as his own application in chapter 10, so therefore let us hold fast that confession of hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. That's the whole issue, isn't it? Exactly how do we do that? Let me give you three words, three phrases, three ideas, and we're done in the last couple of minutes here. Finding hope in hopeless times. Three words, three phrases, three ideas. You know these. I'm telling you nothing new now. We just need to be reminded of them so that we can go out and practice them before the world, for our own salvation and for the glory of the God who loved us and saved us and has literally guaranteed our hope with his own life. Three things very quickly. Number one, let's get back to trusting in God. We fear because we do not trust God. I mean, let's be honest. You know, when we go to the doctor, or let me qualify that, when we put off going to the doctor, I think that's more true of more of us, or maybe I'm just being too self-revelatory right now. When we put off going to the doctor, why do we do that? Why do we do that so often? We do that because, in one sense, we trust the doctor. That's why we go in the first place. We know the doctor has answers. He or she has training that we do not. He or she has access to technologies and diagnostics and cures and solutions that we do not. But the fact of the matter is, we don't like going to the doctor because we don't trust them not to hurt us. We don't want bad news. We don't want to see a needle or a scalpel come out. We don't trust and we don't go, even though we know we ought to, because we are afraid of the pain. Even though we know the pain may well lead to health, to improved quality of life. Am I the only one who does that, or are there others in the room? You know what I'm talking about. Folks, the reason we have the same trouble in trusting in God and going to God so often is because we know we should trust in God. We know academically and abstractly God has all the answers and the solutions and knows what he's doing. But the problem is we also know that so often those who are the friends of God suffer. That for God's inscrutable reasons, often his people in this life will be allowed to suffer. And so we have trouble trusting in God in hopeless times because we don't want to suffer pain either. And yet so often, it's exactly through pain. It's exactly the formula that Romans 5, the beginning of that chapter, offers. That it's through the tribulations and the perseverance that we find character and we find hope. That's exactly how God gets us there. It is through the pain that we are made well and healthy. As true of our physical bodies, and folks, it's so much more true of our souls. And so the fact of the matter is, folks, we have to get over the fear of the pain and the suffering. The fear of the unanswered prayers or the mystery of why God allows things to go the way they do. We have to get beyond that and get back to trusting God. Trust is easy when things are well. Trust is hard when things are not. But what Paul is trying to teach us in Romans 4 and Romans 5 is that you only learn to truly hope when you hurt. Because then you have to make the choice of hope. And so we have to get back to trusting in God, that he cannot lie, that he will not fail, that we live lives absolutely convinced that he will, as he has promised, make all things new. We have to pursue and choose trust. Number two, we have to wait patiently. Trust in God, but wait patiently for God as well. Again, let me use the language of Paul here from another place in Romans, this time in chapter 8. Listen to what Paul says. Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 24, Paul comes back to this issue, and he phrases it this way. He says, "For in hope we have been saved." Why did you obey the gospel? Because at one point in your life, you looked at the world, and you said, "I don't want to go down with the ship." You thought about death, and you said, "I don't like the alternative of a lake of fire forever." And so at some point in your life, you wanted hope. You wanted hope in this present life. You wanted hope beyond this life. And so you chose God. You chose Christ. You obeyed the gospel. For in hope we have been saved. That's why you obeyed the gospel. That's why everybody obeys the gospel. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" they said on the day of Pentecost. And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." When people get a glimpse of their predicament, they want hope. And that's why anybody and everybody who obeys the gospel does so. But listen to what Paul goes on to say. "In hope we've been saved." But listen, now he reminds us of a hard truth that prevails after the initial joy and excitement of obedience. And it's this. "But hope that is seen is not hope." If you see it, you don't have to hope it anymore. There's no more need for a trust or a faith if you can see it. Because to see it is in one sense to have it. "For who hopes for what he already sees?" Paul asks. It's a good question. "But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." If we hope for what we do not see, otherwise it wouldn't be hope, Paul says. "With perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." Patience. Oh, it's hard in an instant gratification society to practice patience, isn't it? I mean, listen, we have microwaves. You ever done this? You microwave a ready-made meal, and it takes a whole 60 seconds. And you're wondering what to do for those never-ending 60 seconds. You're used to nuking it in 30 seconds. Man, this takes twice as long. And then you pull it out, and it's really hot, and you read the box. Now you got to let it sit standing for 5 minutes. Now you wonder why you even bothered. I should have just cooked it myself. All this time. We don't like to wait, folks. We don't like to wait when we're hungry. We don't like to wait when we're hurting. We don't like to wait when we're confused, disoriented. We don't like to wait when we suffer. And yet that's always been the language and the recipe that God calls his people to learn to hope. And so again, we end this morning in some ways. We end this morning some ways with where we began. Ultimately, what it comes down to is confidence in God. We trust in God. We wait patiently for God because we have confidence in God. Listen to Peter again. We end where we began this morning, back in 1 Peter chapter 1. We come full circle, and we end in the place we started. Peter gave us that first word of hope this morning, but he goes on in chapter 1. He keeps writing and keeps on thinking about this. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. You're going to have to do some mental discipline here. You're going to have to prepare your mind. You're going to have to work on your thought process. You're going to have to practice thinking the right kinds of thoughts and assuring yourself and reassuring yourself the truth of God and His Word. You have to keep sober in spirit, and you're going to have to fix your hope. In other words, you can choose to do this. It doesn't matter whether you feel like it or not. You choose to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Choosing hope, no matter how you feel, it's crucial. Because that's literally what empowers moral, courageous living in the present then. He goes on in verse 14, "Therefore, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy also in all your behavior." When you fix your hope, it helps you to say no to the world and all its temptations, because you know, through hope, in hope, against hope, that there's something better coming. And so Peter continues on in chapter 3 of this same letter to say this, and this is where we literally end this morning. He goes on to say this in 1 Peter chapter 3. "In words we know, and verses we've heard, but to be honest, we've often forgotten. Now we see them in a little bit of a different context, a little bit of a different light." He says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 that you sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the, and notice what he says, he doesn't say the morality you live in. Doesn't say, you know, always ready to give an answer for why you are against gay marriage or some other hot moral topic in our culture. Always be ready to give an account for the hope that was in you. That's what the world needs to see in God's people right now. People who trust, who wait patiently because they have an unshakable confidence in God, like Abraham, their spiritual forefather, of whose tribe they now live and exist if they are Christians. Folks, the world needs to know it's not just because we live differently, but because we are not fearful when others are terrified. Because we are optimistic even in the midst of our pessimism about the direction things are going. J.R.R. Tolkien had a great, great line for this. He talked about being hopeful even in the midst of the long defeat. We know the direction the world will go. That's the long defeat. We're optimistic. We have hope because we know that the long defeat is not all there is to the story. God help us to have people talking to us or not asking us, how can you cope? How can you survive? How can you be optimistic? How can you show joy? Not insensitively, to be sure. Not oblivious and unempathetically to hurting people. But how can you show a steadiness and a confidence and a courage in a world that is crumbling in hopelessness? And you can, because you know the ground and the object of true hope, Jesus Christ. And the oath that God has taken on himself in his death and resurrection, that he will do the same for all of his people in the last day. And so we hope, in what is yet unseen but confidently expected, that Jesus will return and all will be made right and all will be made new. God, help us to live that hope. If we can help you live that hope this morning by obedience to the gospel, we're going to sing a song. This is your moment to come and share your confession of faith in Jesus Christ, your repentance of the world, and we'll baptize you. Forgiveness of your sins this morning. You're a child of God already who's lost hope in some way because of a sin in your life or maybe just the pressures of the time, but we can in some way pray with you, for you, encourage you, and help you. Come share that with us now as well while we stand, while we sing.